Good morning to you all. It's a pleasure and a privilege this morning to be standing in for Pastor Graham, who's having a well-earned break away with his lovely family. Before we go to God's word, shall we pray first? Dear Father, we thank you for your precious word, and we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit will brood over each one of us and enlighten us to more truths from the wonderful scriptures that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen. I must have been about 16 in my hometown of York when I was cycling back from playing golf very badly at a local golf club with my golf clubs on my back. I was on a road literally on the edge of the city, fields beyond, and I glanced behind me and I saw a small group of cars with two very posh black cars. And it suddenly dawned on me that that day, the Queen, our Queen, had been at York Races. And I thought, it must be the Queen. So I got off my bike quickly, propped my golf clubs up, got on the side of the road and started to wave and wave and wave. And I got my own personal wave from Her Majesty the Queen. I was the only person there. I often wonder whether that'd be possible now because security has ramped up. And it certainly wouldn't have been possible to some monarchs of the past. I'm reminded of the story in that wonderful book, the Book of Esther, where Mordecai and Esther are responsible for saving the Jews from slaughter at the hands of the plot of the wicked Haman. And Esther is persuaded to take her life in her hands, literally, and going to the court of King Ahasuerus. She was the queen, one of many women of the king, but she risked death because anybody going to the court of the king without permission risked death, unless one thing happened. And thank God that one thing happened. As Esther came into the court unannounced, the king extended his golden scepter towards Esther, a decorated golden rod that was a symbol of his authority. And she was given permission to come before him. It says in chapter 5, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then I thought, well, what about the King of Kings, the Lord, the mighty God of heaven, our creator, in the Old Testament? And of course, his presence, as for instance in the tabernacle, was so powerful that there were restrictions as to who could come close, and definite restrictions at who could approach most closely. And we read, and these are awesome passages in the true meaning of the word, in Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, they decided to offer unauthorized fire in their censers, and the fire of judgment consumed them. And then later in the Old Testament, we read of a wonderful king, reigned for 52 years, King Uzziah. If you read 2 Chronicles 26, he was mostly a very successful king. But unfortunately, right at the end of his reign, he became arrogant and decided that not only the priests could offer incense, but maybe he could too. And he came in to do it. The priests tried to stop him, the descendants of Aaron, but he wouldn't be stopped. He was arrogant, and he was struck with leprosy. Now, we may think, can we approach God? Is that God's heart to only want a limited approach to him? No, I would say because he is almighty, and because he is holy, and he is perfect, those laws were put in there to protect the people, from their sinfulness clashing with a holy God. The truth is, as you read the scriptures, the Lord is the kindest person we will ever know. He is slow to anger. He abounds in mercy. Just read, for instance, the story in the book of Genesis of Noah's great-grandfather, Enoch. Scriptures say he walked with God. He was in close fellowship with God. He walked with God, and at the age of 365, it says, God took him. And he was not. He was not because he was translated direct to heaven. It's as if the Lord thought, this man, fellowship so closely with him, I'll bring him into my bosom right now. And he did not die. And Jesus, of course, represented to us more than anybody as the Son of God, the Father's heart. Let me give you an example. What did Jesus say to those just before his crucifixion who were about to reject him as he came into Jerusalem? Matthew 23:37. Just hear the heart of the Father and the heart of Jesus in this. And it's a tragic verse. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? A compassionate, wonderful glimpse into the heart of the Lord. And then it adds, and you are not willing. The Lord is willing, but the people will not. So this whole issue of access to the Lord, it's also addressed in what is probably the earliest book in the Bible, which is the book of Job. Job, of course, suffered greatly and had questions that he couldn't get answered. And he wondered whether it would ever be possible to talk to God and to ask about these things. But he shook his head. Job 9:32-33 says of God by Job, "For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There's no arbiter between us." An arbiter is a mediator, a go-between, somebody to represent both sides, somebody who could lay his hands on both sides. There's no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. And such was his cry. But there's good news for us. Just as priests have always represented the people before God, and specifically the high priest, Jesus is now our high priest. The book of Hebrews tells us that. The book of Hebrews also describes Jesus as the mediator of a new covenant, one who brings us into the very presence of the Father. We're going to see how that happened this morning. And his desire is always to intercede for us. He's praying for us right now. What a wonderful truth. But to be able to bring us into the Father's presence, he needed to remove that barrier of sin. By the way, a mediator. Who could represent both man and God the Father? Only one. Only God incarnate. Only the Son born into human flesh could be fully God and fully man and therefore fully effective as a mediator. Now, if you've got your Bibles with you, my base passage this morning is from Matthew 27, verses 45 to 54. I will be referencing some other verses, so you might want to jot those down. And we pick this passage up just as Jesus has been crucified and he is moments away from death. I'll pick it up in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Now, obviously, Jewish days were different to ours in terms of how they were timed. They took the start of their day at dawn, approximately 6 a.m. So sixth hour to ninth hour, that's noon to 3 p.m., darkness over the land. And they said about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Now, that would have been in the most common spoken language at the time, Aramaic. And it's translated for us, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, it's been a saying that's been misunderstood over many years, but the scripture, as always, interprets itself. And if you go back to the Psalm of David, Psalm 22, it is the opening words of that very psalm, prophesying that the Messiah, in his first coming at his crucifixion, would call out these words. Later on, by the way, in that psalm, verse 16, how prophetic is this? It says, "A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." Crucifixion, excruciating method of death, a method involving torture. David's psalm was written about 1000 BC. Historians tell us the crucifixion that is predicted here didn't come into existence till about 300 to 400 years before Jesus was born. What an amazing prophecy. Happened with the Persians first, were thought to have brought it in. Not only that, Isaiah, 800 years before Jesus came, approximately. Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So, what are the scriptures saying? He was abandoned at that point so that we might not be abandoned. He was forsaken so we might not be forsaken. That fellowship with the Father would be renewed, but at this point, the first time in eternity past, it had been cut off. Peter, 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, a reference to the cross. That's why the Father turned away. It's too holy to look upon sin. Jesus had taken the sins of the world in his own body. And there were results to this. Paul in Galatians 3:13, quoting Deuteronomy, said, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So Jesus took the curse of sin for us, that we might be forgiven. So as Jesus was forsaken at that point, as he was bearing the sins of the world, it is no wonder, is it, that light fled away and there was a supernatural darkness over the land. Now some of the bystanders, hearing this, said, mishearing perhaps, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, he's calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, which was the poor person's drink of the day. The soldiers would have drank it as well, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. Was it a merciful act? Well, maybe. Though I tend to think Psalm 69:21 that prophesies this was happening, if you read the context, would imply it was probably not a merciful act. It was a way of prolonging somebody's life and thus prolonging the agony. Others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. But Jesus had chosen to die for us. Now, John's Gospel records at this point an almost amazing statement. It says that Jesus at this point said the words, it is finished. He'd come to do a task, set his face as flint to go to Jerusalem to die for us. And now he'd paid in full for our sins. That word, it is finished, in Greek of that time, used to be stamped over bills that had been paid. Paid in full, written across the bills. Or a property that had been sold, paid in full. That's what Jesus was saying. I've paid the debt. For all those who trust in me, I've paid the debt. And at that point, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Luke records, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That itself is an amazing thing. The thieves either side of him were not dead. In fact, gruesomely, their legs were broken so they would not survive into the Sabbath day. But Jesus is already dead, because he'd chosen the moment of his own death, because he'd paid the price. There was nothing else to do. So he dismissed his spirit. John 10 says, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. Jesus chose to die. I lay it down of my own accord. It's my choice. Revelation says he's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He knew what was coming, and he chose it. I have authority to lay it down, my life. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father, and he 100% completed it. Now, I'm going to refer now to something in a few minutes that is recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, an astonishing event that took place in the temple. Huge significance, liberating significance for us as believers. Please bear with me, because it would be useful, I think, in understanding this fully. Just give you a little bit of background about the temple geography and layout and history. The first temple was Solomon's temple. David had wanted to build it, but it was passed on by the Lord to his son Solomon. It was a magnificent structure, built round about 950 BC. But it was destroyed in the Babylonian invasion of 586 BC. Some years passed before a second, less magnificent temple was built. It's actually built at the command of Cyrus, king of Persia, fulfilling a prophecy by Jeremiah. You can read about it in the book of Ezra. Led by Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, with support of Joshua the high priest, started around about 538 BC, completed about 516 BC. And that was the second temple. Now, was the temple down in Jerusalem at this time? Was that temple the same temple? Well, it was still the second temple, but it had been massively refurbished and redeveloped. By whom? Surprising this, Herod the Great, so-called. Yeah, the same one who slaughtered the babies of Bethlehem. He was not actually a Jew. He was an Edomian or an Edomite, and he wanted to curry favor with the Jews. He was a massive supporter of major building projects. And initially they were nervous when he said he wanted to redevelop, refurbish, expand the temple. But when they saw what he did with it, they were quite pleased. Much marble and gold was used. It was started in 20 BC. Of course, it would be destroyed in 70 AD. The main part of the temple, his work is rebuilt largely in a couple of years. A whole massive complex. Work went on for decades. It was massive, by the way, the whole complex. About 35 acres. How much is an acre? A football pitch. Think of a temple complex of 35 football pitches in size. This was big. Huge. We need to understand something about the courts, because it says something about what access was allowed and what happens. This is an amazing event I'm about to say that happened as soon as Jesus died. The first court you came across was the court of the Gentiles. So anybody of any race was allowed in this court. But only in this court. Nobody who was not a Jew was allowed beyond it. In fact, there was a stone barrier or a stone balustrade called a soreg, which was the limit as far at the end of this court the Gentiles could go. In fact, there were severe warnings hung on this balustrade in Latin, Hebrew, and Greek, warning any Gentile they must not go any further than this barrier. Translated into English, the warning said, no stranger is allowed to enter the balustrade round the temple and enclosure. Whoever is caught, by the temple guards perhaps, will be responsible to himself for his death which will ensue. So I dare say Gentiles did not go beyond that barrier. We know it was a big thing, this barrier, because if you read Acts 21, Paul, having returned from his third missionary journey, is being accompanied by a man called Trophimus, an Ephesian, Ephesus, modern-day Turkey, therefore a Gentile. And a rumor spread, a false rumor, by the way, probably deliberately false rumor, that Paul had taken this Gentile beyond the balustrade, beyond the court of the Gentiles. What happened? Well, you can tell, absolute riot broke out. In fact, Paul's life was only saved because he was arrested by a Roman tribune and his forces for his own safety. That tells you how Gentiles were not allowed beyond this court. Beyond that court was the court of the women, called that because the women were not allowed beyond the end of that court. Then there was the court of Israel, men only, of course. Then there was the court of the priests as you went in and in towards the center where the altar of sacrifice was. And then you came to the sanctuary proper. And just as in Moses and Aaron's tabernacle time and Solomon's temple time, there were two parts to it. First of all, there was the holy place, the golden lampstand, the bread of the presence, and the altar of incense. And then beyond that was where the presence of Yahweh was, the holy of holies. Now, verse 51 of Matthew 27 gives us the most amazing detail. It says, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, there were two other curtains in the temple. Which curtain has been referred to here? Well, if you read the book of Hebrews, it makes it clear it was the curtain separating the holy place from the holy of holies. That curtain. God had put that curtain there, or instructed it to be put there, for the safety of the people. It's described in the book of Exodus. For instance, Exodus 26, 31 says this curtain or veil, as some translations have it, which But being in the tabernacle and also being curtained like this in the Temple of Solomon, it had to be made of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. Blue represented heaven. Purple, a very difficult color to get. You had to have thousands of murex snail shells crushed to actually get this very expensive dye, represented royalty purple. And scarlet represented the blood of the sacrifice, looking forward to the perfect sacrifice. So the colors were blue, purple, and scarlet, finely twisted linen. Oh, and there was something embroidered into the curtain. What was embroidered into the curtain? Cherubim. Cherubs the singular, cherubim the plural, winged spiritual beings, winged angels, if you like. Why? Why cherubim embroidered into this curtain? Well, cherubim are first mentioned in the book of Genesis. After Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord forbade Adam and Eve to be in the garden, and they were rejected from the garden, sent out to work the ground. And they were sent out to the garden, east of the Garden of Eden, and the Lord put cherubim, these spiritual beings who is his servants, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So there's the mention of cherubim. By the way, you might think, such a pity that, but it was a merciful act. Because after they'd sinned, the Lord clothed them in garments of skin, Adam and Eve, which was the first innocent sacrifice in the Bible, looking forward to the perfect innocent sacrifice of Jesus. So Adam and Eve would have understood that they would be saved in spite of their sin. They would be redeemed and ultimately resurrected because of an innocent sacrifice. But they were still in their fallen state, because obviously resurrection was a while ahead, a long while ahead. And the worst thing that could have happened to them is that they went back into the garden, ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and lived forever in their fallen state. What a mercy that was. I mean, would you like to go to heaven with all your faults? Would you like to go to heaven with your sins and failures? Would you like to live in eternity in the new heaven and new earth like that? No, you would not. So, back to the curtain. Only the high priest could go through this final curtain into the Holy of Holies. Leviticus 16 lays this down. Then only once a year. Then only on the Day of Atonement. Then only with the blood of the sacrifice and to burn incense. The floors, the walls, and the ceilings of this room were plated with gold. The Ark of the Covenant had long since disappeared. There were no furnishings left at this time. By the way, if you see some movies, you might think that this was a small curtain or a small veil. Totally wrong. Herod had extended the temple in many ways, and its height had been increased to 40 cubits. A cubit is from there to there. 40 cubits height in our measures is 18 meters or 60 feet approximately. That is a tall curtain. 30 feet wide. How thick? We're not sure. But there's strong evidence in the Jewish Mishnah, that's a collection of Jewish traditional oral sayings, that it was a hand breadth thick. That is 4 inches. Wow. That curtain was ripped from top to bottom. How was it ripped? Well, I think the clue is in the word top. It was ripped from heaven. Was it the finger of the Father? Or was it an angel he sent to do it? I don't know. But it was surely a divine act. What does it represent? Access into the very presence of the Father had been opened. Access, the sort of access that Adam and Eve had before they fell, as the Lord walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Access to the presence of the Lord. Wonderful access. But also look at it the other way too. Not long after this, there would be the day of Pentecost where the Holy Spirit fell in power upon many believers. Also opened the way. Our sins were forgiven to those who waited there on the day of Pentecost. It also opened the way for God to break out in blessing. I often wonder what the priests made of it. What do they make of this huge curtain being rent and ripped down the middle? I don't know, but I think there's a clue. Acts 6:7 tells us that a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, I'm sure that was the work of the Holy Spirit, but perhaps he was also reminding them, you remember that curtain? Behold, the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Verse 51, Matthew 27. By the way, the same Greek word, schizo, is used for torn in two of the curtain and the rocks being split. That tells you what a majestic, mighty act it was. And then other things happened. The tombs were opened. Many bodies of the saints had fallen asleep, were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When exactly were they raised? I tend to think it was as Jesus had been raised from the dead following that. But raised they certainly were. What happened to them later? Did they die again? My feeling is they were translated to heaven, but I don't know. We'll have to wait to see. With all this happening, it's no wonder. It says, when the centurion and those who were with him, the centurion by the cross, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe, I bet they were, and said truly, this was the Son of God. So this is wonderful news for us. This very painful death that Jesus knew was coming has opened the way for us to have the access, the very throne of God, to receive his mercy and love. You can come today into the presence of the Father and there's going to be no cherubim stopping you. In fact, they'll be cheering you on. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22 tells what this has done for us as individual believers in the Lord and collectively as the church. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, how? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh. The ultimate curtain was the torn flesh of Jesus. Because of that, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean, sins removed from us as far as the east is from the west, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So there is that individual, wonderful provision for us as believers. But there's also a corporate aspect to what happened. Let me just go back to that balustrade, that soreg, that wall of hostility. And let me just read what Paul says the death of Jesus did for the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. Of course, the covenants were all originally given to the Jews, including the new covenant. Read that. Initially to the Jews. Jeremiah makes that plain. Does that mean God did not have a heart for the Gentiles? Far from it. Read the story of Rahab in the book of Joshua. Read that. That woman is shown mercy. Read the story of Ruth, the Moabitess, who said to her mother-in-law, the Jewish Naomi, your God will be my God. Was she welcome? Oh yes, she was welcome. And what about this then? What about Gentiles? And what? How's all this work out with the Jews to whom Jesus first came with the gospel? Paul says in Ephesians 2, 12 to 16, listen carefully to this and think of that dividing wall, that barrier. Remember that you were at that time, Old Testament times, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. He's speaking to Gentiles here, the Ephesian church, modern day Turkey. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Wonderful news. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, that's Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down in his flesh, listen to this, what has he broken down? The dividing wall of hostility. That wall was still there as Jesus died and was resurrected. But its purpose had long ceased to have any significance. Why? It abolished the law and commandments, that kept the Gentiles at a distance. And the commandments that meant only a high priest could go into the very presence of the Lord once a year. expressed in ordinances, that he might create himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. What a wonderful thing. And of course, after the death of Jesus, it wasn't many years onwards where Cornelius' household was the first Gentile family to receive that wonderful access to the presence of the Father and that inheritance to join with believing Jews. Paul in Romans 11 talks about us being grafted in to the Jewish vine. I have to say, if you listen in some churches, you'd think that it was a Gentile vine that a few Jews might be tacked into eventually. No, no, no. You've got that the wrong way around, if that's your thinking. It is a Jewish vine. The prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, Moses, David, Elijah, they were all Jews. Jesus was a Jew. We are grafted in to that Jewish vine. Wonderful thing. Going back to us as individuals, Paul says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, or a sin offering, who knew no sin. Jesus had never sinned, yet he took our sins, indeed the sins of the whole world, upon himself, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Just listen to that. We might become a little bit righteous. No, the righteousness of God. Not of ourselves, but there's been an exchange here. Jesus has taken our sin, and we've got his righteousness. That's totally unfair. But as your pastor preached to you last week, that is grace. It's outrageous stuff. It's always been in the heart of God. Sobering things and wonderful things about the coming cross. Go back to Isaiah 53. It actually says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief. That's how the New King James Version has it. Pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. How could it please the Lord? How could it please the Father? Because it was a perfect sacrifice, a giving up at life that would bring many sons and daughters into a future kingdom. And what of Jesus? Hebrews 12:2. We're told to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, or the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. What? Joy? Joy? Because there was great grief at the cross. Now, Jesus did it because he saw through the cross and the resurrection to the joy of many coming to faith. He went to do that sacrifice, that perfect sacrifice, because of the joy of that. Because of that, he despised the shame and is now seated at the right hand of God. As I bring this to a close, let me just mention a little parable that you will all know from Matthew 13, 45 to 46. And just read it, give you a little something on it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all he had and bought it. Now, I don't mind this because there is, of course, truth in it. There is, of course, truth in it. But the most common way that parable is interpreted is that when we come and see the glories that are in Jesus, we should give up all that we were, give up everything, and become his follower. And there is truth in that. But I was reading a book by the wonderful late Derek Prince, wonderful Bible teacher, and he actually says, actually the truth of this parable is mainly the other way round. It's dealing with redemption. Because think about it. Have any of us, I can't say to myself, ever given up absolutely everything for the Lord? Not many, I would think. Who gave up absolutely everything? Jesus. Jesus laid down his life. Jesus is the merchant who sees those he wants to bring his kingdom and so values them, they are like fine pearls to him. That he gives up everything that he has to bring them into his family as sons and daughters. What a wonderful truth. So let's just finish with reflecting on what we've heard about what Jesus did for us on the cross, what the torn curtain did for us, how that stone balustrade has no significance now, and how we are a pearl of great price for who Jesus gave up everything. More than that, go back to that verse in Esther, where Esther had the scepter reached out towards her and she touched it. What happened then? The king said to her, Esther, what is your request? I'll give you anything up to half of the kingdom. That was favor, wasn't it? And yet this morning, because of the sacrifice that he's done for us, Jesus is reaching out his scepter towards us and saying, what is your request? Ask and you shall receive. Ephesians 1 talks about us being blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, and none of us fully take benefit of all of it. We need to press on and into it. Romans 8:32 says about Jesus and the fact he gave up everything, will we not be freely given all things because of that? Let's touch that scepter of mercy. Let's touch that scepter of grace. And let's be blessed by what Jesus did for us. Let's just close in prayer together. So I say, if there's anybody who is not a believer listening to this, I would say to you this morning, just get down on your knees before the Lord and thank him for what he's done for you in forgiving your sins. Confess your sins to him, receive him. Receive the Lord Jesus, and then go and find a believer and tell them about it. Father, we thank you for your grace this morning. We thank you for the wonderful sacrifice of Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you that from eternity past, you were the Lamb of God, and you came and died for us. A perfect sacrifice, so that we may have full access with confidence to the Father this morning, because of the torn veil. I thank you, Lord, that we, speaking of myself and many here, are Gentiles, and yet now we're in that Jewish vine with the benefit of all the blessings of the covenants. Lord, we thank you. May we avail ourselves fully in this life of your grace as we look forward to spending eternity with you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you this morning. Have a good day.